Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 as we continue our study through this wonderful book, picking up in verse 31, and want to read on to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. And there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. And after he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. And then he spit and touched the man's tongue. And he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. And Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. And people were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Let's begin with prayer. Father, truly you have done everything well in our lives. But many times we are not overwhelmed as we should be in the face of the unbelievable goodness that you've showed us. But it is our prayer this morning, Lord, that as we consider your testimonies of your word, that there would well up within our hearts a sense of your greatness and your grandeur, but a greatness and grandeur that was so personal that it came down and touched each of us right where we live and transformed our lives in the light of your Son's grace and glory. So we ask, O God, that you'd forgive us and cleanse us, that you'd open our hearts and open our minds and open our eyes to see and to hear those things the Spirit would communicate with us today. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. It's not very often that we can say of something recorded in the Gospels, quote, "only found here." Most everything, particularly in Mark's gospel, is recorded later by one of the other gospel writers. I mean, this is so much the case that many scholars believe that the gospel of Mark was the first to be written as kind of a template from which all the other gospel writers took their historical chronology. For example, even the Gospel of Matthew, 95% of it can be found also in the Gospel of Mark, although with some varying perspectives. But nonetheless, there seems to be this aspect about Mark's Gospel that it is the one that really pretty much contains what all the others contain in them first. One can't help but wonder, therefore, when we come upon an event like the one we are reading here, why it is that it is only found in Mark's gospel. I mean, after all, Jesus performed many miracles, in fact, so many that many times the gospel writers just simply summarized them as we find Matthew did in Matthew 15:30 when he said, "Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And he laid them, and they laid them at his feet, and he healed them." Over and over again, the gospel writers just simply say, "Great crowds came, and he healed them." Well, Mark didn't feel content. Mark didn't feel compelled to write about all of the other miracles, and so the question is, why did he feel compelled to write about this one? Well, the answer to the why may be found in a couple things that are quite unique in this account that we've just read. That first of all, we find Jesus purposely takes this man aside away from the gazing crowd and heals him in a very private sort of way. And secondly, the manner in which Jesus heals him, well, it's kind of weird, you know, puts his fingers in his ears, spits on his tongue. I mean, that's got to catch your attention. Was that why Mark wrote it saying, "You won't believe what he did this time," you know? Or is there more to it than that? And thirdly, before Jesus heals, we're told he does something that we never read again any place, anywhere. It says he sighs deeply, looking up to heaven, and then he heals him. Again, we have to ask, what's that about? Because we read about him groaning, we read about him crying, but we never read about him sighing. What does it mean? Why does Mark feel compelled to share this information with us? Well, these three points are really going to form the body of what I want to share today. But before we get into that, as always, I like to give a little bit of background information so that we can continue to follow the context of these events as they're unfolded before us. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you recall that Jesus had purposely withdrawn from the populated areas around the Sea of Galilee and had stayed completely out of Judea to the south to avoid many of the efforts to prematurely promote him to the office of Messiah, the people's desire to make him, if you will, a Messiah after their desire rather than according to the will of God. And even in this case, after the man is healed, Mark tells us that Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. That proved very ineffectual, as he goes on to explain, because he says, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. When I read that, it kind of reminded me of telling your small children or my grandkids to keep a secret. You know, you buy a present for their mom or for one of their parents, and you say, now, this is what I got them, but don't tell them what I got. And as much as they would like to be faithful, have you ever noticed they just simply can't keep a secret? You know, it's kind of like you buy them this little necklace and they come out and say, Mommy, I can't tell you what Daddy got you, because if I tell you you got a necklace, that'll ruin the surprise. You know, it's kind of, and I get this picture in my mind of these people saying, well, Jesus told me not to tell anybody what did, but boy, if you saw what he did, and I can't tell you because the guy was deaf and now he, but I can't tell you, but you know, it's just somehow they just could not contain, because it says they were overwhelmed with amazement, overwhelmed with amazement. Well, as was the case last week, Jesus' fame simply had spread too far and wide for him not to be recognized, so that everywhere he went, he was being pursued by large crowds of desperate and needing people looking for a healing, a deliverance, or some other introduction of a miracle into their life. And that's where Mark introduces the story to us again in verse 31 when he said, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, those Gentile regions to the north, and went down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. As you can see on the map on the wall, basically he really continued to go around the areas of Jewish habitation, Tyre and Sidon, regions that were Gentile areas. Now he goes to the Decapolis, literally means the 10 cities, 10 Greek cities that were built by the Greeks on that eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. You wouldn't find very many, if any, Jews in that region. But what you cannot see is that Jesus was doing this to remain out of touch of the Jews themselves. In fact, in John 7, remember, we read in verse 1 that after this it said, Jesus went around in Galilee purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. What this strongly suggests to us about this man that is healed in this story is that he himself was a Gentile. And if you want to appreciate the significance of that, I just suggest you get last week's message, because I dealt at some length about that. Don't want to take that time again this morning. But unlike most of the Gentiles that Jesus healed, this man wasn't infirmed by a demon. He wasn't demon-possessed. His appears to have been a neurological disorder. He had ears and he had a tongue, but he was unable to use them in a fully functional manner. In fact, as is often the case, his inability to hear had rendered him incapable of speaking effectually. He could utter sounds, but not clearly, as the text says. Now, it's important, I think, to understand what's going on in this man's life to really get the fuller sense of the story. You see, the ability to speak is largely dependent on one's ability to hear. If speech is restrained from us, then we will never learn how to speak at all. Whatever speech we hear will form the pattern of how we in turn speak. You know, if you inherited the gift of mispronouncing words from your parents, then you probably will pass that same gift on to your parents, because we hear what we speak what we hear. That's just simply how the system works. But the auditory receptors of the brain, when they are not stimulated early in life, can actually go dormant and become totally ineffective. In other words, if there have been individuals who have been restrained from any kind of conversation for the first 5 years of their life, and even at that point, if they are exposed to language, will not develop the ability to speak, because the receptors eventually simply go dormant. Every one of us experiences this problem to one degree or another. One of the problems we have in our educational system is we introduce children to language when it becomes hard for them to learn. You see, if you're exposed to a foreign language before the age of 12, you can learn it almost effortlessly. A missionary friend of mine was doing work in Kerala in southern India, where they speak a language called Malayalam, and it's a tonal language. And a tonal language means that, the way I describe it is, you form many of the words in your sinuses, because I can't even pronounce the words that they use. In other words, they have very villages and towns, and I can't, even though I have them written out on a piece of paper and they repeat them over and over again to me, I cannot say them any way near to the way they're supposed to be pronounced. Why? Because as an adult, those receptors shut down long time ago, and I simply can't hear it. When I go to Russia, I mean, I remember one time just getting very frustrated and frustrating my Russian friends because I was trying to learn certain Russian words, and they would say, no, this is how you say it, and I would listen as carefully as I could, and then I would repeat what I was hearing. And they would go, no, it's like this. And they would say it again. And I would say it exactly the way I heard them saying it. And they go, no, that's it. And they go over it and again. And finally, you know, in frustration, they just said, listen, you use English, we'll translate. You know, because it was like, and I suddenly realized, I'm never going to get this. There's a capacity that once was there that's gone. Now, it was really interesting to me when we were doing some ministry in Germany a few years ago. After a couple of days, I started being able to remember German words because, you see, I had a mother and a grandfather and a grandmother who spoke German all the time, and I was exposed to it, and I heard it over and over again. Those receptors were sensitized so that as I went into the culture where people were speaking German, it was really pretty easy for me to pick up the pronunciation. I remember about the third worship service I was in, I was singing along with in German on the overheads that they were showing of the songs. And one of the ladies after one of the songs who was part of the worship team leaned over me and said, "You're pronouncing the words much better now." And I thought, that's really interesting because, you know, I wasn't cognizant of it, but you begin to be able to hear something because the receptors began to create a pattern in your brain long before. Well, the reason I use this illustration is because we're told of this man two things, that he's deaf and that he can hardly speak. Now, generally, there are only, you know, a few different reasons why people become deaf. Some people have that's a genetic consequence. I mean, they didn't get the right structure to enable their ears to be able to hear, or some kind of neurological deficiency. Sometimes it's through disease. Sometimes it's through injury. But one of the things we know is that there's a real difference between people who are deaf from birth and people who can hear early in life, the first few years, and then lose that capacity, that oftentimes they can vocalize certain sounds. They don't have a great deal of confidence in their ability to vocalize because they've lost the ability to hear what they're saying. And it's interesting because many times when these people try to vocalize, they learn very quickly to not do it in public because people interpret it as being a form of mental retardation. In other words, they assume because they can't vocalize as we do that there's something wrong with them mentally. They're deficient mentally. And I say all this because when this man is healed, one of the things that stands out is that it says he began to speak plainly. The word plainly there in Greek is orthos. It means to in a straight manner or correctly. That is to say that the moment he was healed, he spoke as if he had never had any deficiency either in his hearing or in his speaking. Which tells us something pretty dramatic has happened here. That God has simply taken something that was not existent and made it happen. That he created in his life something that was not previously there. The receptors in the brain that had gone dormant, that were essentially dead, and no longer had the capacity to hear and to develop, were suddenly made alive. Whatever damage that had taken place in his ear was corrected and was gone. But to be able to then speak clearly, instantaneously, means that God did something profoundly miraculously in this man's life, and everybody marveled. Now, you can see from the perspective of many of his associates and people around him, many of them probably assumed he was of limited intellectual capacity. But all of a sudden, they discover he's as bright, he's as intelligent, he's as insightful, he's as clear, he's as eloquent as any of them are. And that really causes them to marvel, because God has simply done something that didn't really seem feasible to anybody. And part of the point I think that we need to take away from this example, not just the fact that God has the ability to do anything, that he can recreate things that are dead and make them live again, but maybe even more on a personal level, that he takes those things in our lives that cause us to stand apart, that create out of us a kind of oddity, and he can begin to transform them. You know, I think of George Bryson, whom we work with in Russia. If you'd known George before he was a Christian, you'd known his background, what he came out of, and you spend time with him today, well, people scarcely believe his background. He growing up in a family with 13 kids, his father very poor. I mean, literally, George said his mom never had to call the kids to dinner twice. Because, if you weren't there and fast, you didn't eat. So he said it was really good. He said that he tells stories about how when we complained about having the same thing, his mom would change the diet by adding food color. So now we had green potatoes for a while. He says, in fact, I didn't realize that my mom was a bad cook until I got married and tasted good food. But we talk about a kid who not only grows up without any of the basic things that one would think you'd need in life, but transferring into a life of drugs and becoming a heroin addict and all the rest that goes with that. And then this guy comes to Christ, and I tell you, you should have seen the first time I met George, beard down to his gut, hair down to the middle of his back, and just really scary. You know, I mean, he would have given Charles Manson a run for the money in terms of spooky looks. And yet today, he's one of the most best-read, best-educated, insightful men I've ever met. He's a real scholar of the Word. And it's interesting when you look at that, you're saying, look what God has done with this man. And how often we look at people, well, let's even be more personal. So often we look at ourselves in a particular frame of our lives and say, well, that's just my lot in life. And we begin to limit the incredible potential that God can create in you, something that you've never had. And how often we look at our lives as being the result of some kind of victimization. And I mean, I'm not saying that you weren't a victim. The truth of the matter is, we all are victims. When I talk to parents about their frustrations in raising their little ones in Christ, I like to point out to them, I say, you're often obsessed with raising sinlessly perfect kids. But I said, think this about this for a moment. You're a sinner, your kid's a sinner, and you live in a sinful world. What are the chances? You had three strikes, and in baseball, that means you're out. And it gets me when you bring one of these little guys up to the parents and saying, your kid did this and he did that, and the parent goes, my kid wouldn't do that. They're good kids. I love it when the moms say, my child would never lie to me. Not a healthy thing to think, parents. Not only will they, but they will at every opportunity. I mean, it's in the same way that you do. You know what? I never lie. What happened the last time you got pulled over speeding? What did you tell the officer? Did you check your radar gun? The fact of the matter is, we're very slow to accept responsibility, and we often cover our tracks with all sorts of lies. And so when a parent has a child that displays sinful behavior, they're shocked. But why should we be shocked? We all come into this world shaping an iniquity, David said, and we're exposed to sin all around us, all of our days, to one degree or another. And the result is that we are sin damaged in one way or another, every single one of us. And sometimes as Christians, we say, well, I don't know that I could ever do this, or I could never do that, or how could God use me in this way, because I've had this thing happen in my life and that happened in my life. I have this deficit. If you'd know what my parents is like, then you wouldn't expect me to be a nice person because I was never, We have all these kinds of things we say, and we don't understand that those things may have been absolutely true before you came to Christ, but when I came to Christ, I became a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. That he brought me into a new beginning in my life. And God begins to create in us, after his will, sometimes giving us abilities that are not our own, granting us capacities that have nothing to do with us. You see, many times even in the church we get confused about certain terms. We talk about people's gifts or people's talents or people's skills and abilities. Sometimes we see somebody with a great talent or great ability and we say, oh, let's get them involved because they can really contribute in a major way. But the Bible never tells us that. It never tells us to look at people's abilities. It never tells us to look at people's educational background. It never tells us to look at their training or any of the rest. What it says is, look at their gifts and callings. And gifts and callings have almost nothing to do with what you have learned or where you have been or what you have done. Gifts and callings have to do with spiritual endowments that God places upon you because He has chosen you to do His work. You know, I was a guy who took the F in speech class rather than trying to get up there and make a fool of myself. And there are people to this day who still won't believe that I'm the same Ken Ortiz they went to school with. Where did this come from? Where did the ability to stand in front of a group of people and just share my heart come from? Well, I have no idea. I just know that one day my pastor said, I want one of you guys to do the Bible study today, and everybody else stepped back, and I was there alone. And through the diarrhea and through the nausea and through everything else, you know, I got up there and did the best that I could and was quite amazed to find out that the Holy Spirit showed up and covered my tail. And He's been doing it ever since. And my whole point is this, that we are given by God certain abilities that we are not necessarily and probably not born with. That the glory might not be of man, but the glory might be of God. That we might be able to step back and say, look what God has done. In the same way that this man is given by God the ability to hear and speak plainly, when natural science would say, that's never going to happen for a whole host of different reasons. And yet, nevertheless, it happened because God divinely gave him the ability to speak with clarity and correctness. So that he fit in with the crowd. He looked like everybody else. He sounded like everybody else. In his case, for the first time in his life. For the first time, he could hear not only voices, but he could hear God. He could speak not just simply utterances of confusion, but he could speak his mind and his heart and his will. Which really brings me to the first of the three points I want to emphasize this morning. Because the very first thing we're told about this miracle that Jesus performed was that he took the man aside away from the crowd. And remember, Matthew told us that the crowd was a great crowd, a mass of pressing, thronging people trying to get near Jesus. There were the desperate and the needy trying to crawl themselves in the direction of Jesus so they could get near him, hoping to get close enough to receive his attention, to get a healing from him, to merit just a moment in his presence. And there undoubtedly were others, the gawkers, the looky-loos, you know, the curious, the entertainment-starved, people who were hoping to see some kind of spectacle. But one of the things that stands out in Jesus' actions here is that he wasn't really into big crowds or into creating impressive spectacles. His concern was for this man and his infirmity. I'm reminded of several years ago hearing Phil Donahue kind of reminisce on his life in journalism. And he said that there was one event in his life, he said, that had the greatest impact of anything else he ever went through. And he said it was when he was a cub reporter for a TV station back east. And there was a coal mine disaster in West Virginia. And so the television station dispatched him down there to cover it. And when he arrived on the scene with his cameraman in tow, he said there was the pastor of this small town locked in an arm-in-arm huddle with a group of women who were the wives of the men who had been trapped in the mine that they were trying to get out. And they were in a posture of prayer together, and before they could get their camera set up, they finished the prayer, and then they began to disperse. And Phil, being a good journalist, ran up to him and said, excuse me, Pastor, could you just kind of get everybody back together and pray together again so that we can get this shot? This would be a great shot to communicate your story. And he said, the pastor looked at him and said, we don't pray for the camera, and walked away. That really impacted me. It impacted him. not enough to bring him to faith. But he said what struck him was the integrity of the man. But let me tell you, there's more to it than that. It's not just an integrity, it's a realization that the thing that really matters in life is what happens between you and God, not between what other people see. We live in an unfortunate age, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that there's a lot of things that we see on TV that are done for the TV, even within the Christian media. There's sometimes we do things because we're hoping that people will see how we're serving God and they'll take notice of that and applaud us. Say, aren't they wonderful people? Maybe I should become part of that church because look what they're doing. This is where our own success sometimes can be our own undoing, because we ourselves began to be impressed by what God has done, as if somehow we had a big hand in it. The fact of the matter is, Jesus seemed to have no trouble with this kind of an issue. It's almost as if the crowd was more of a distraction and a hindrance to the task at hand. And that's why I think the first thing that Mark notes here, he says it was so unusual because here was this audience. Remember what Jesus' brothers said to him in John chapter 7? They said, no man who wants to be known publicly does things in secret. They're kind of giving him some marketing advice. Well, Jesus, I mean, this is great, but I mean, if you really want to, you know, get your program going, you want to get this show on the road, if you really want to draw the crowds, you want to really impress people, you want to make your point, you've got to do some things that are kind of get some attention here. Run a few ads. Take out a few spots on TV. We'll call up the TV station and have them come down and do a personal spot with you. And, you know, I'm being facetious, but you understand the mindset, don't you? You know. Get some jugglers, some puppeteers, get some things to draw the crowd so we can begin to have attention focus so you can get a chance to get a big enough crowd that it's worth your time to share the message. And Jesus' response to his brother was, he ignored them because he said, my time has not yet come. It wasn't about gathering the crowd. It wasn't about making a big splash in the neighborhood. It was simply about being obedient to the will of his Father. And here in one of these moments, a perfect opportunity to really, really impact people. What does he do? The two things you wouldn't want him to do. Number one, he takes the guy aside so people really have trouble even seeing what he's doing. But secondly, he then says to those who did see it, would you do me a favor and not tell anybody what you just saw here? You see, it's really about having compassion rather than trying to be competitive. It's a triumph of mercy and grace over what today we see oftentimes is money and the ministry machine in operation. That I've often said to my staff, when the ministry becomes bigger than one person at a time, it's become too big. That if we lose sight of the fact that our job is to minister one-on-one, if we begin to put a number on the amount of people that's worth our time to do what we do, or if we begin to look at certain people and saying, well, I can put them off because they're really not that significant, or whatever we do, we have lost the heart of the ministry. Because the heart of the ministry is simply an obedience to the Father that says, whoever God brings in my path is the next one that God wants me to minister to. And I need to invest myself to whatever degree is necessary until the Lord says, okay, now you can move on to the next one. Because in doing that, what are we admitting to God? Lord, I don't know what you're doing here. I don't know how important or unimportant this person may be in the greater plan of your kingdom, but, you know, so you're going to have to let me know. I often think about some of the great men and women whom God has used so profoundly and realize that they, before they became a great person, were only one insignificant person. When Charles Spurgeon comes to a church at 14 years of age in the middle of a snowstorm and he's the only one that shows up, the pastor doesn't even come. And so the head deacon decides, well, we're here, we're going to have church. And he gets up and he preaches a message to this one 14-year-old boy in the front row. Pretty silly scene, but he preached as if the room were full. And then when he gave the invitation, does anyone want to come forward? The little boy in the front row raises his hand and gives his life to Christ and becomes the greatest preacher that England ever saw. By the time he was 16, he was pastoring his own church. By the time he was 30, he had the largest church in London, and his messages were copied and put into books and sent all over the world. And most pastors I know, at least ones who teach the Bible, have copies of those sermons in their libraries and plagiarize them regularly. Yeah. Billy Graham tells his story of going to a little church and hearing the gospel preached and asking Christ into his life as a young man. And we know his story, don't we? See, we never know who God is going to use and how God is going to use and when God is going to use. And I think that what that does is that gives me great hope in my heart, because it realizes that when I look in the mirror and I evaluate myself on my strengths, or more honestly, when I am burdened down by my weaknesses, those are only of significance usually to me and to other people, but to God, they're never a barrier. What I don't have is not an obstacle to what God wants to do in my life. He can divinely give me any capacity. He can create in me a capacity to be effective for his ministry. A guy like D.L. Moody, who is a shoe salesman, and yet he starts, goes to the church and says, I want to teach a Sunday school class. And they had a unique problem. They said, I'm sorry, we just have too many teachers. We can't use you. He said, well, what can I do? And they said, well, I'll tell you what, go out in the street and find a group of kids that, you know, are running the streets. In the days of the Industrial Revolution, you had lots of kids with no parents at home, just ran the streets wild. He says, when you get 25 kids together, start a Bible class, and when you can get them to sit down and behave themselves and listen to what you're saying, and then you can bring them into the church building and you can begin to work with them here. So he did it, and before long he had 25. Before long they were in the church. Before long they were more than 25. Before long God began to use him to speak to all sorts of people. But it all began with him one day saying, Lord, you can use me. You can use me. The first time that thought had ever entered his mind, you could use me. Nobody else looked at him and said, oh, I see the hand of God in your life, Brother D.L. No, but God put it in his heart. He said, you can use me. And it's amazing when you think about it. He became one of the greatest evangelists of our age. And I was reading an account one time of a young minister who came up to him and wanted to give Dr. Moody some helpful comments. Honorary doctorate, of course. And he said, you know, if you were to work on your wardrobe and try to learn how to pronounce some of the words a little more clearly, you could be so much more effective. And Moody writes, he says, I looked at the young man, and I said, tell me, sir, how many people have you led to Christ this last year? And the guy began to stammer very uncomfortably and awkwardly, and he says, you know what? I think I'll stick with my message. I think I'll stick with my message. It's William Carey being told by his father, what are you going to the mission field for? Who are you going to preach to? You can hardly speak without stammering. You're just a mutterer, he said. That's all you are, just a mutterer. And he said, well, then I will mutter for the glory of God. And he became one of the greatest evangelist missionaries ever to be sent to India. In fact, the Hindi Bible today that is used throughout India is the one that he translated over 300 years ago. After, of course, he had finished the first manuscript and it all burnt down and he lost it and he had to start the work all over again from scratch. Something about mutters, you know, they may be plotters, but they keep on plotting until they finish the task. Yeah. Thank you. Bless that plotter back there. And I'll keep on plotting too, I tell you. You understand this whole concept, friends, is so critically important for us to grasp, because we have no right to continually disqualify ourselves from the race. For some of us, it's true discouragement. We have been convinced from childhood that we have nothing to bring to the table. For others of us, it's a convenient excuse to keep on seeking our own selfish interests and to keep on ignoring the call of God in our hearts. You figure out which one applies to you. Maybe both do. But whichever it is, we have to understand that God goes into the midst of empty places and makes them live. And I think also in the same context that one of the reasons that people oftentimes are afraid to allow themselves to be thrust into such roles is because they fear that God will expose them for what they are. In fact, many times in the church, in a kind of misguided way, we quote things like we read some weeks ago in Mark 4:22, when he said, whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. We've failed to understand that he's talking about in the end judgment. When men stand before the presence of God, he's going to reveal the truth about every life. And so we think, well, gee, you know, if I let God get too close to my life, he's going to begin to expose me for what I am. Well, in a sense, it's true. God does expose you for what you are, but he generally exposes you in secret to yourself. God's preference is to meet you in a secret place, in the same way that Jesus took this man aside and said, let's not do this in front of the crowd. Let's not do this in front of other people. Let's go away quietly where you and I can address this issue in your life alone. Now, granted, we hear from time to time of people who are embarrassingly exposed because of some sin, but I tell you how that works. That comes as a last resort from God's hand. God, long before he exposes them publicly, he began to expose their sin to them privately. And all they would have needed to do at any point along that juncture as God began to press upon them harder and harder to simply humble themselves and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm in sin. Forgive me. And God would have cleansed them and he would have washed them. And he would have freed them from that sin if they would have come. And no matter how many times they would have to come again and again and again and again and again, God will continue to cleanse and God will continue to cover. Because the whole word atonement means to cover. In fact, Solomon was grasping this very concept when he said in places like Proverbs 10:12, love covers all wrongs. Or in Proverbs 17:9, he who covers over an offense promotes love. But he who repeats the matter separates close friends. That God is not interested in exposing you. I remember when I first came to Christ and realized that God could see the innermost depths of my heart, and I was living in terror that he would allow you to see them also. You know, to open up my heart and see everything that's in me. In fact, there were some of us who were so zealous that we thought every time we came together for prayer, what we needed to do is confess to everybody every single thing we had ever done wrong. We learned pretty quickly that none of us really enjoyed that experience. Sometimes you learn far too much more about people than you want to know or are capable of dealing with. Oh, granted, there are times when we are so captured by a sin that maybe the only deliverance we can find is what James said, go to your brother or sister and confess your sins that they may pray for you. But more often than not, the preferred way in God is to basically just cleanse and to cover and let you go on. Not simply to shame you in front of others. And I put it this way, if I learn how to be ashamed before God, then there's no need for me to be shamed in front of other people. There's not a single one of us who doesn't have a ton of stuff to be ashamed about. Things we've thought, things we've said, things we've done. And the purposes of God are rarely helped by simply exposing people and shaming them openly. Because even as Adam and Eve confessed before God, what they had done, it was God who made coverings to cover their nakedness. And in a very wonderful way, what was God doing in this man? He took him aside and he addressed the thing in him that had become the source of his shame. Now you may sit there, well, why would deafness be a shame? Well, as I was talking with Tracy before service, she was telling me that even in the 1950s, when people who were deaf would sign in a restaurant, that oftentimes they were asked to leave. And many people who had deafness were treated or viewed as being mentally retarded. They were disabled in some way, and people were embarrassed to be around them, and it was awkward, so they didn't want, and many of them would never speak because they couldn't speak or form the words clearly enough. People could understand that they were impaired in their speech, and so people interpreted that impairment as being mental retardation. And so they became ashamed of their deafness. So much so that deaf people tend to form their own closed communities where they're safe and everybody in the group understands who they are. Picture this man in that way as well. Here is a man who all his lifetime, instead of having his infirmity covered, had to live with a constant reproach of his infirmity. And that's why the second thing stands out to me, that when Jesus came to him, it says that he put his fingers into the man's ear and then he spit and touched the man's tongue. The idea is he spit in his hand and touched the man's tongue with the spittle that was on his hand. Now let me demonstrate how this works. Gary, would you come up here and I'll... Not very attractive to you and me, is it? No. Some have interpreted this, I think, fallaciously so, but they've said, well, you know, in that day that many people believed, as they did, that the spittle, that is the spittle that you men would expiate was curative if it came from a holy man. So the idea of having a holy man put a spit on your head or something like that was part of the curing process. We don't think that way today. Today, if I were to put my spit on you, you'd probably put your fist on me, so, and deservedly so. But the idea is that Jesus was just part of the primitive, superstitious, religious culture of his day. But that's really not only not very likely, it's not even very reasonable. Might I suggest to you that what Jesus was doing was he was communicating to this man in a way that he could understand what he was doing? Think of it this way. Jesus was signing. That is, he was using sign language to communicate to this man what he was about to do to him. Picture for a moment how frightening all of this must have been to this man. He cannot understand why they're journeying to find Jesus. Where are they going? And he doesn't know who Jesus is. And he doesn't understand any of the dynamics that are around him. He's just being dragged along by his family and friends and essentially being kind of pushed to the front of the line and given to Jesus. And everybody's talking about him and everybody's looking at him, but he doesn't understand. Maybe he had become accustomed to being in the gazing stock. Maybe he'd become accustomed to the ridicule and the mockering and the way that people looked down on him. But this was just kind of an exposure to the max, you know. It's one of those kind of dreams you have where you wake up in the middle of the street in your underwear, you know, and thousands of people are standing around you, you know. You know that dream that we all have? You have that dream, right? You never dream about being up here in your underwear? Oh, that's just me? But we understand this concept, don't we? The idea of being exposed and everybody to see you in your nakedness. Something that the vast majority of us would not be real excited about. And here he is in this moment. And I love the kindliness of Jesus. I can tell, I sense that he sensed in this man's heart the awkwardness that he's felt. And instead of just leaving him out there and making him a spectacle, he says, come here, let me, and he leads him quietly away where they can be alone. And then he begins to say to them, Tim, he puts his fingers in the man's ear, letting him know, I'm going to pray for your hearing. He touched his tongue and he touched the man's tongue. He said, I'm going to loose your tongue. I think that Jesus was able through those simple gestures to communicate to this man what was about to transpire. At the same time, this man who had never experienced these things could not really understand what he was going to experience. He couldn't anticipate something that had no frame of reference in his life. I'm going to hear. What does that mean? I'm going to be able to speak. What does that mean? Which really gets to the heart of what I want to secondly point out. That what God always does is he tends to meet us at the point of our need. And I say that because most people, I find, think that we have to go to where God is if we have a need that needs to be met. If you need God to move in your life, then you have to make some kind of pilgrimage. You got to go to some place where God is found. And there are millions of people around the face of the earth who travel over land and sea to get to some place that they believe will be the secret to them getting the blessing, getting the healing, getting the miracle. We even see it in a more contemporary sense of people who will travel to Portland or to Seattle because there is some healing crusade going on, and they're told, fast and pray for weeks in advance and then make the journey and do this and do that, and for $100, you know, anyway. You get all these things because you have to go to where God is and be in the right situation at the right time in the right moment to get the thing that God has for you, because it's just not out there for anybody, even though the Bible says with regards to healing, if anyone needs healing, they should call for the elders of the church and have them pray for them, and they'll be healed. And yet we find people would never think to come to the church and say, could I have some of the elders pray for me? But they, at the drop of a hat, they'll get in a car and drive 8 hours to sit in front of a television camera with a bunch of other people and hope that they'll be one of the 100 that are chosen to make it on tape so they can get their healing. We don't find Jesus doing this. Some people think it's just a pilgrimage of the heart. You see people who will hang themselves from crosses every Easter in the Philippines, literally having themselves nailed to crosses and lifted up. Or walking through the streets with cat of nine tails, flagellating themselves till the blood is really running down their legs and onto the ground behind them, because this idea that somehow I have to do something in order to get God's attention. They're like the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Who build their altar and run around it for hours, about 6 hours, trying to get Baal to respond to them. They're screaming, they're crying, they're yelling. And when that doesn't work, it says they take out their spears, they start cutting their arms and their legs and their bodies, and the blood is running out of them. And after 6 hours of doing this, they collapse from exhaustion, either by simple fatigue or maybe anemia or both. And all the while, the prophet of God, Elisha, standing by mocking them. He's saying critical things like, well, maybe you need to scream a little louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's gone on a journey and doesn't know that you're calling for him. You know, he even gets, well, it isn't translated in English, but it's there in the Hebrew. Maybe he's in the bathroom and he's busy right now, is what Elijah says to him. But he wasn't just being sarcastic. He was being pointed and saying, your whole concept of God is wrong. Because when his turn finally came, and he simply said, Lord, show them that you are God and I am your servant. Bam! Fire falls from heaven and consumes the altar. The problem is we think that it's possible to earn God's attention. And yet in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul said, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God came into the world to seek you out and to reconcile you to himself, because you are totally incapable of doing that for yourself. I cannot reconcile myself to God. In the same way that Christ took the man aside, we don't find the man taking Jesus aside. We don't find Jesus saying, does this man have enough faith to believe that he's been healed? No, Jesus takes him aside and he meets this man exactly where he's at in his life. And I wonder how much different it would be if we simply tried to adapt Jesus' methodology. He simply meets us on the ground floor of whatever need there is in our life, whatever our issue is, whatever fear, whatever doubt it is in our life. God meets us there, and that's where he begins his work. When I came to Christ, or before I came to Christ, I was a hippie. I mean, I was into that world. That was my genre, if you will. And I remember when friends came to me and shared Christ with me. You know how they presented Christ? Number one, it's the best high I've ever had. For a druggie, that made sense. That was attractive. The second thing they said to me is, I discovered what real love was for the first time in my life. You see, for the hippie of that time, maybe of this time, the reason you took the drugs is because you could never find the love. And so if you couldn't experience love, then you just deadened the sensation that yearned for it in your life. But when somebody said, you know, Jesus can meet all those needs in your life, you know what effect it had upon my life? I walked away from drugs. When I experienced the love that God had for me, there was no need to take drugs anymore. That was gone. Where did God meet you? Is a person who's in financial trouble, a lot of times he meets you on the level of saying, I'm the one who can restore your finances. For the person who's had a marriage problems, I'm the one who can rebuild your relationships. God simply goes to where you're at. It's an amazing humility, if you can use that word in describing God. It's an amazing humility on God's part that he does not so... it's not so removed from us that he cannot be touched with our infirmities, the scripture says. But he deigns himself to go to where you and I are and to carry his burdens, or our burdens, upon his shoulder. Which brings me to the third and the final point I want to make. And that the reason that he does this is because he has the capacity to feel our pain. Now that phrase has been kind of bantered around, and because a politician a few years ago used that to win votes. But in this case, it's true. They really can feel our pain. In fact, he more than feels that he enters into it. Because one of the aspects that gets overlooked when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, that is the idea that God became flesh, became a man, and he walked with us and carried himself around in a body like ours. That one of the things that we miss is that as a consequence of that, he entered into our experience of life. Now, we need to be clear. Jesus became a man because that's how he became a sacrifice for our sins. Through his incarnation, my sins are forgiven. My soul is redeemed. But also in that, Isaiah went on to say, in Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. In other words, this is not just a theoretical or an abstract or even a theological God. He's not merely a concept or some kind of ideal to be aspiring to, but in a very real way, he enters into my moments of grief and our times of sorrow, our times of loss, our times of pain. In fact, in Philippians 2:3, Paul expressed it this way. He talked about the fellowship of our sufferings. That when we go through times of suffering, he is in there in the midst of our suffering and providing us with a fellowship sometimes that surpasses anything we can know. A very dear friend of my wife and I, who's been, you know, basically given one of those cancer death sentences. And it was interesting. I mean, the thing that she said to me yesterday afternoon, she said, for the first time in my life, I really understand what it means to put all your faith and all your trust in God. And she said, it is wonderful. Some of us are going, what? They just told you that you've got cancer and you're probably going to die, and you're talking about how wonderful it is? But she said, for the first time in my life, there are no choices, there are no options. All I can do is put my life in God's hands and trust him. Yeah. And that is wonderful. What happened in her life? God entered into her sorrow. And instead of finding herself alone, she found him already there. That he'd already walked this path and was waiting for her to come to where he was in the midst of her sorrow, in the midst of her loss. And that's why when he says, and Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying that when you yoke yourself with the things that are of my heart, you'll find that no matter how large they are, you're able to carry them as if they're no weight at all. And there's a reason behind it. The illustration kind of eludes us because, I mean, when's the last time you plowed a field with a yoke of oxen? But you see, in the ancient world, there was certain regulations, you know. In fact, it said in the law that you don't have a mature ox and a young ox plow together. You don't have a horse and an ox plow together. Why? Because the larger animal will bear the weight of the work, and it's not fair. So you had to make sure that your oxen were of equal size and stature so the yoke, as they pulled it, would be shared in its weight. But when they wanted to train a young oxen on how to pull the plow, they would yoke that ox with an older, more mature, stronger ox just so that the younger could get used to having the yoke around its neck and could grow and mature and learn to carry the load. So that for the younger ox, the yoke was easy, the burden was light. And what essentially Jesus was saying by metaphor to his own people, he's saying, you know, when you yoke yourself to me, you will find that really you're just kind of walking along with me. I'm the one who's pulling the weight. For some of us who go through life feeling the weight of life heavy on our shoulders, such an invitation seems unreal, impossible. For some of us who are type A personalities, it sounds irresponsible. But to those of us who have finally given into it, we found ourselves free to live for the first time in our lives. But suddenly we found when I gave it all to him and began to let him decide what furrow I would plow, that the yoke became easy. The burden became bearable. And this is why I think that Jesus sighed deeply and looked up to heaven. In the original, the word stenazo means to groan within oneself. We might put it in a modern way, he let out a deep, audible breath in weariness and longing for the day when the old order of things would pass away. You've sighed, have you not? How many times have you sighed under the anxiety of life? I love what Max Lucado said. He said, man was not created to be separated from his creator. Hence, he sighs, longing for home. The creation was never intended to be inhabited by evil. Hence, he sighs, yearning for the garden. And when Jesus looked into the eyes of Satan's victim, the only appropriate thing to do was sigh, for it was never intended to be this way. The point is this: you and I live in an incurably warped and damaged world because of sin. And as a consequence, you and I do a lot of sighing as we go through life every day. When a child becomes sick and we don't know what to do, sometimes all we can do is just sigh and look to heaven. When we have a rebellious teenager who makes us wish either they or we weren't born, we sigh deeply and say, how long, Lord, will this go on? When we have a spouse who's angry or unforgiving, we sigh in bewilderment and say, Lord, what am I supposed to do? When we have a friend who is hurting and we don't have the words, sometimes we can just sit there and sigh. When we have a friend who is dying, or we sit with a family who suddenly loses someone, and there are no words, we just sigh inside and look to heaven. That all we can do at those moments is take a deep breath and let escape a painful sigh. You see, what Jesus was saying is, Father, how long before you put an end to all of this? You know, this week around here, we've gotten a tiny glimpse of this. In 10 days, we've had 6 funerals. And, you know, on Monday last week, Wendy Chastain, who's been on our staff for 16 years, had a massive heart attack and died right in the office. And, you know, I don't know, you know, it's hard to explain, but when you're a pastor and you do funerals, there's a certain degree of, I mean, you start feeling the people's pain. I mean, you see the sorrow. You know what it's like to lose people close to you. And as you see them struggling with it, it just kind of brings back to life your own pain, your own loss. And you kind of enter into a fellowship with them over this tragedy. And I was telling my wife, I said, I'm praying to God that we don't have any funerals next week. I don't think I can handle another one. I'm emotionally wasted and wiped out. And I find myself just sitting around, just sighing, oh, and looking to heaven and saying, Lord, how long will this go on? How long? The longer you live, and maybe the more engaged you become in the lives of other people's, the more you find yourself sighing. Lord, when will we ever get in a place where we can pay our bills? Lord, when will this infirmity heal itself and go away and I can live my life again like I once did? When will this relational conflict come to an end and we can just have peace in this family again? Those sighs of the heart. In that moment, Jesus revealed that I feel what you feel. I'm there in the midst of that. And the promise of God is one day it will end. When John in the Revelation closed his book by saying, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. It's talking about the one that you're sitting in right now. And there was no longer any sea. And he said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. No longer will men have to look towards heaven and sigh, but we will see him face to face. He'll be right there present with us. And because he is present there with us, the things that create the sighing will be gone. They're banished from his presence. He says they will be his people and God himself will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The way that things operate now in this world and this time, that will be done away with. It will be gone. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is a promise you can count on. Once in a while, in this present order of things, God still does, as he did when Jesus was here. God will still enter into our world and will give us a loving sigh over something that is broken in our lives, and he will miraculously fix it. Something that otherwise would be incurably broken and could never be rectified or changed or altered, but he will come spiritually, profoundly into that moment, and he will sigh over what it is that's going on in your life, and you will find God delivers you from it. And oh, the joy that we have. But we must never forget that even the greatest of miracles are only a momentary one. As amazing as it was for the waters to stand up on heap and for Israel to walk across the Red Sea on dry ground and come out the other side, if you visit the Red Sea today, I tell you as an eyewitness, you will find that it's not still standing on heaps. It returned to its former place. And regardless of how many times God may miraculously heal the bodies of people and do wonderful things, the truth of the matter is that one day we will still have to preside over their funeral if Christ does not come first. And no matter how much God may fix your financial tragedies, he may make you the most wealthy and secure person financially on the planet, but one day you will die. And as someone once asked after a rich man died, how much did he leave behind? The person responded, all of it. Naked you came into the world, naked you go out, and you know, it doesn't matter. You will be returned to poverty. The simple point is that even though God wonderfully sighs in the midst of our tragedies today, they are only signs, he said. Signs. Indicators of the direction that we should go if we want to make that permanent in our life. Because it only becomes permanent when we depart this life and enter into his presence. The old order of things one day will pass away forever. And he who sits on the throne declared, I make everything new. And so if you're like this man, in a spiritual sense, you're unable to hear, unable to express even the heaviness of your heart. You can't give voice to the burden of your life. Jesus says, come. He says, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my child. He says, come to me and give me all of your sighs, and I will sigh on your behalf. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, the whole creation groans and travails, anticipating the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation is sighing with eyes turned up to heaven and saying, how long, Lord, before we're free from this order of things? And his answer is, come to me and I will carry your sighs and I will sigh for you. Father, I pray that you'd give us ears that can hear and hearts that can understand. And to understand so deeply and so personally and so powerfully, Lord, that we would be able to give voice to the things that you say to us. That even though, Lord, we have been unable to this point in our life to be able to formulate in our own mouths the very profound truths of your word, that somehow, Lord, that you would miraculously touch us and we could now express to others how that we came to him in our sighings. and our groanings and our tears. And we lifted our eyes to heaven and said, Lord, please have mercy on me. And you not only gave voice to our pain, but you brought healing into our hearts and restored our lives. That you took those of us who felt we had no purpose and gave us divine purpose. We had no abilities and you gave us spiritual ability. You took those of us who felt like we were the cast-offs and the gazing stocks, and you made us the objects of your love. And you called us your special treasures. Father, I pray that we could hear these things. We could see your tenderness in this miracle that Mark chose to isolate away from all the others. And realize that you did that so that we could hear what you have spoken to our hearts today. We ask you for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.